Well, when I was a child, I used to play in the neighborhood with my friends. And if we had a football, but not enough guys to play football, we would make up a game somehow using that football. And it would be a variation of, or a combination of several games. It might be like keep away or running bases, but we would adapt and adjust to whatever we had and how many people we had. We might play a variation of red light, green light in the woods, trying to avoid the trees and things like that. But, you know, as a child, if you make up games like that, it's no real big deal. It's no major problem. But when it comes to how we worship God or relate to God, and we kind of make it up as we go, in contrast to following His Word on how He wants us to worship Him and relate to Him, then it does become a big deal. It becomes a big problem. And we'll see that unfold in our passage this morning in Judges chapter 17. So please turn with me to Judges 17, page 216 in the Bibles we provide. Judges chapter 17. Judges 17 verse 1 says, "There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah." So we are introduced to a new character, Micah. It's very interesting. His name means one who is like Yahweh. What a wonderful name. One who is like Yahweh. But as we read this passage about this man named Micah, we will find that he is anything but like Yahweh. We see that he lives in the area of Ephraim. That was one of the tribes of Israel. And so, as Pastor Ryan says, they had their own zip code, so to speak, in Israel. They were pretty much in the middle part of Israel, if you think of Israel. And that's where he lived. He lived in the hill country. Verse 2 says, "And he said to his mother, 'The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it.'" So we see from the very beginning of this passage that Micah is not a person to be trusted. He's a thief, a liar. He took his mom's money, but now we see a very interesting development here. Notice that it's 1,100 pieces of silver. Hopefully, if we remember what we read last week, that number should kind of stick in our minds because it's the exact amount of money that the lords of the Philistines used to tempt or bribe Delilah to find out where Samson's strength was. Back in Judges 16:5, we see that. So that amount of money is tying together these two passages, reminding us that the downward spiral of spiritual health in Israel is just getting worse and worse. So this woman, this mother, had 1,100 pieces of silver, and it was taken from her. And she uttered a curse. She calls down on the gods to curse the person that stole the money. Not something that we should do. Not something the Israelites should do. But she wanted to curse that person. And notice that it was spoken in her son's ears. And so we see here that he confesses to the crime. But I don't think that it's a sincere confession. Because that's all he does, is confess and returns it to his mom. But you don't see any true repentance. And there's a big difference between a person getting their hand caught in the cookie jar, so to speak, and a child going to their parents later and saying, "Mom and Dad, I confess I took some cookies before dinner. I know I wasn't supposed to. I don't want to do that again. I want to repent of that. I want to turn from that behavior and do what's pleasing to you." But we don't see a repentance in Micah. We simply see him confessing and then returning that money. It reminds me of a passage in the New Testament that speaks to that particular issue. So turn briefly with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Second Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly grief or sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief or sorrow produces death." So worldly sorrow or grief is simply the guilt or the feeling, the sadness of getting caught in whatever crime or sin that you did. I'm sorry that I got pulled over for speeding. I have worldly sorrow. I don't want a ticket. But I'm sad that I got caught and I have to pay this fine. But the moment I get back on the road, I'm going to be hitting 80, 85 because I have worldly sorrow. I don't really want to repent. I don't really want to change my behavior. That's worldly sorrow. It leads to death. To no change. But godly sorrow, godly grief, leads to repentance without regret. Meaning, I am sorry that I committed this crime or sin, but I now want to repent. I want to turn from that and follow what God says, what the law says. And I don't sense that in Micah if we go back to Judges chapter 17. Part of the reason is, it's interesting, he was mostly concerned about the curse that his mother had put on the person that stole the money. And he didn't want to be cursed. So I think that was his motivation for coming clean with the fact that he was the one that stole the money. Also, notice that when it says his mother spoke it within his ears, I think the mom thought that her son was the prime suspect in the crime. And that's partly why she mentioned it in his hearing. And so we see this early on, this relationship between a mom and a son that is not good, that is not wanting to do what is right to the Lord. He's saying the right things, but he's not seeking true change or repentance. There's no restitution. He pays back the money, but he doesn't pay any interest or wanting to make it right. Well, if we continue on in the passage, the mom says, and his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." So this mother, one minute, is cursing the person who stole this money, and now she's wanting to bless the person. She's speaking out of both sides of her mouth. She's deceived in what is pleasing to the Lord. She's thinking cursing and then blessing is something that is normal or something that is common. And so we see early on again a relationship with this mom and son with the Lord that's inconsistent. If we continue on in our passage in verse 3, it says, "And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver," again reminding us of the connection with Samson and Delilah, "to his mother. And his mother said, 'I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son.'" And if we stop right there, we would say, praise the Lord. This woman is going to give that 1,100 pieces of silver and dedicate it to God for his glory, for his ministry, for his purposes. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that great? Amen. We would rejoice in that. But let's continue on in the passage. "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now therefore I will restore to you." Wait a minute, time out. She's going to make an idol with this money? And think that somehow that by dedicating an idol to God, that that's going to please God? That that's going to be a way that she can dedicate it to Him? That is a complete contradiction forbidden by God from Exodus 20, verse 4. God does not want us to make idols. And yet this mother believes or understands that this is a way that she can be religious, a devout Jew, and somehow please God. There's major problems happening in Micah's home here. If we continue on, it says in verse 4, so when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image, and it was in the house of Micah. Let me just make a comment about the carved image and a metal image. A carved image was simply a idol that was overlaid with silver, but a metal image was one that was a solid image of silver. And so she's asking the silversmiths to make two types of idols for her. But notice that there's a change in the plot. Earlier on, she said she was wanting to give all the money to be dedicated to the Lord. But now we see that she's only giving 200 pieces of silver to the silversmiths for the idols. The obvious question is, well, what is she doing with the rest of the money? And it leads us to believe that she's keeping it for herself. Again, she's speaking out of both sides of her mouth. She wants to appear religious. She wants to make it seem like she's doing what she thinks is right to please God. But at the same time, she's not being consistent. She's deceived. We continue on in verse 5. It doesn't just end with the mother, but look at what we find out about Micah in verse 5. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and a household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. So Micah had his private shrine or a private chapel, a place that he would worship the Lord, worship God. It's interesting that at this time in the nation of Israel, they had the tabernacle where God was present. And that's where the Levites would minister before the Lord and do the sacrifices. Well, the tabernacle was in Shiloh, which was in the zip code of Ephraim. It wasn't like it was miles and miles away that he could have gone to the tabernacle. It was just like next door. But he wanted his own type of religion. He wanted to have religion done his way and not God's way by having his own shrine. Not only does he have his own private chapel, but he also makes an ephod, which is basically just religious clothing that the priests wore. And so he wanted to look like he was doing what God had commanded the Israelites to do, to worship him, again, in his own home. It's interesting. The only other time that this phrase or term Ephraim is mentioned in Judges is found in a very negative connotation or context. If you turn back to Judges chapter 8, verse 27, that's where we see the story of Gideon talked about. And if you remember Gideon, he was an interesting guy. God told him to fight this battle, and he was timid. He wasn't sure. So, God, give me some signs. And finally, he went, and God won the battle. And the people wanted to make him king. Gideon, king. And he said, no, I don't want to be king. But do you remember what happened? He names one of his sons the son of a king. He makes himself an ephod. This, the other time that we see this term described in Judges, for himself, something that, again, he should not have done because he was not a priest, but he wanted to look like a priest. And he did other things that only kings did. And so, having Micah make himself an ephod was going contrary to what God had commanded for them to do, for him to do. But again, he wanted to make it look like he was being religious, following God's commands when, in fact, he wasn't. He then ordains his son to be a priest. Another blatant violation of God's command found in Deuteronomy 21, verse 5. Only God is the one who ordains people to serve him. And they were Levites at that time. We can't ordain people. Only God ordains people. Now we can acknowledge that God is working in a person's life, and that's what we do when we ordain pastors, but only God can ordain someone. But Micah takes it upon himself to ordain one of his sons to be his priest, to intercede on behalf of the family. And he can't do that, but he does anyways. See, they don't want to do it God's way. They want to do it their way, on their own terms, even though God had set out his expectations for the people of Israel very clearly, in great detail, in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Exodus. He told them exactly how he wanted them to worship, how to build the tabernacle, how to bring sacrifices before him, what they should do, what they should not do, how they should prepare for worship. And it was only through the tribe of Levi that that was meant to be done. But Micah said, no, I want to do it my way. I want to take elements that look legit and tweak it or adjust it so that it fits my expectations, not God's. And in verse 6, we find out part of the reason why this is happening. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. See, God has established three major institutions: the marriage, Genesis chapter 2, government, and then finally his people. He set up a relationship with his people in the Old Testament with Israel, and now in the New with the church. And here we see that there's no government at this time. There's no central government to help guide and protect the people from doing right and wrong. And also we see in verse 6, it says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So everyone was kind of doing their own thing. Again, thinking it was right when in this situation it was clearly wrong. But they were thinking it was right. And that's the main problem. So our first takeaway this morning is that false religion is never pleasing to God. False religion is never pleasing to God. It's interesting. In these first six verses, we see Micah and his mother breaking seven of the Ten Commandments in this short period of time. They broke the first one: you shall have no other gods before me. The second one: you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. She did, the mom, when she cursed the thief. Number five, honor your father and your mother. And children, it's not honoring to your parents when you steal from them, when you go into their purse or their drawer or wherever they keep their money. And yeah, mom and dad won't mind if I take that five, that 20. They'll never miss it. That's not honoring to your parents. Number eight, don't steal. Number nine, do not bear false witness against your neighbor. The son lied to his mom. And then finally, number 10, you shall not covet. You know, those idols were idols to the mom way before they were made into idols. She was considering that money an idol in her heart. She was either keeping it from her dowry, holding on to it, not wanting to dip into it, or she was just saving money and hoarding it for herself. And so we see that false religion is never pleasing to God. There's only one way to God, through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And when we take things that are Christian, biblical, but then we adjust it or adapt it to make it fit our expectations rather than what God wants us to do, there's no way it's going to be pleasing to God. So false religion is never pleasing to God. Sin is so deceptive. It makes us think it's okay, whatever we're doing, and that it will still bring God's blessing. But it won't. So we see a mom and a son here, thinking they're doing something religious when in fact they're going completely contrary to God's word. Well, if we turn back to verse 7, we see a new character introduced to our story. It says, now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. So a couple of things that we find out from this verse 7. First, his hometown is Bethlehem. And hopefully all of us realize that Bethlehem is the birthplace of Jesus. So that's his hometown. It's interesting, the Levites, again, were separated from the other tribes of Israel to serve the Lord, to minister before the Lord as priests. And unlike the other tribes that got their own zip codes, their areas in Israel, in the Promised Land, the Levites didn't. They got some cities that they were going to stay in, and then some land to farm, but they didn't have a territory, like, you know, New Jersey, Connecticut, whatever, like we would have in the United States. And Bethlehem was not one of those Levite cities. If you look at Numbers 35, that's where God's word describes the cities for the Levites. So the reason that he was living in Bethlehem was his mother was from the tribe of Judah and his dad was a Levite. So that's how he was able to be a part of the tribe of Judah and still be a Levite. And he's a young man. He's probably a teenager or early 20s. We don't really know, but he's a young man at least. And he wants to sojourn. He wants to travel around. He's got that bug to be on the move. He doesn't want to stay put in his hometown. As many teens, they think their hometown's boring. There's nothing going on here. I got to get out of here. I got to see the world. And that this man has that type of attitude. Verse 8, it says, "And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah." So again, this man's looking for something. He hasn't found it yet, but he's looking. And he's looking around and looking around. And he goes to Ephraim. And again, at this time in the nation of Israel, the tabernacle where the Levites were supposed to be serving the Lord and ministering was in Shiloh. Everybody knew that. But rather than going to Shiloh, this guy ends up in the hill country of Ephraim. And he ends up at Micah's house. So that gives an indication of, again, this young man kind of being like Micah. He kind of wants to do his own thing when it was very clear that as a Levite, he should have been ministering at the tabernacle in Shiloh. But he kind of wants to do his own thing, journey where he wants to go, and he ends up at the house of Micah. And we read here in verse 9, "And Micah said to him, well, where do you come from? And he said to him, I'm a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to sojourn where I may find a place." So here's a very typical question that still we ask today. Whenever we oftentimes meet somebody new, one of the first questions we ask, where are you from? What do you do? I can remember in college I would ask that to people that I would meet at school. Where are you from? What's your major? That was kind of like the first two questions that came out. So we see a very normal, natural thing that Micah does in verse 9 to this young man. And Micah says in verse 10 to this young man, "Stay with me and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living." And the Levite went in. So Micah offers this man a job. "I'll give you a salary. It's not much. In fact, it's pretty sad. Only 10 pieces of silver a year. But I'll throw you in some nice clothes and room and board." And the young Levite says, "Yeah, I'll take it." Again, if you can think back when you were younger, when I was in college, lived in a very small room and got by with very little things. And so if somebody offered me, you know, a job and some clothes and a place to stay, maybe I would have jumped at that. Well, we see the Levite responding to Micah's invitation. In fact, in verse 11, it reads, "And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons." So this young Levite is very content with very little at this time, and he begins to be a priest to this man. But Did you notice there's a slight change in the expectations or the relationship between Micah and the Levite? Micah wanted him to be a father to himself. Up until this point, we have not seen Micah's father in the story at all, implying that he's probably died. So his mom's a widow. And so Micah's wanting this young man, this Levite, this priest, to be a father to him, to be someone that he can turn to for advice, for direction, for guidance. But here we see that he becomes to him like one of his sons. Now that's still a very intimate relationship to have someone be treated like a son, but it's very different than one who would be a father to you. So the relationship changes. It's not what was originally planned or hoped for. We see in verse 12, then Micah says, "And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah." Once again, Micah does something he should never do. He ordains this Levite, again, thinking that it's somehow going to legitimize his false religion, his false worship of God, by now having a Levite, again, something that they should have been doing and worshiping in the tabernacle, but now I'm going to take him in my own house and do my own thing with this Levite. It's kind of like sometimes people will go to the elders and say, elders, the leaders of the church, can we do something here at Green Pond Bible Chapel that the Bible says clearly we shouldn't do? But if the elders, the leaders of the church, say it's okay, then it's all right, because they're their leaders. No. That it would never be true. The elders should say to that person, we can't do what you're suggesting because God's Word says it's not right. But sometimes people will say, well, if the elders or the leaders say it's okay, then it's all right. Or the government. The government leaders. God's established the government. As long as the government says that this is okay, then it's all right. Well, what about God's Word? What does God's Word say? Or the leader in the home, the father. What if the father says, honey, this tax season, let's just lie on the tax returns? It doesn't make it right for a leader or someone in authority to do something different from God's Word. If we continue on in our passage, in verse 13 then, it says, "Then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me, because I have a Levite as a priest." Once again, we are seeing that Micah is deceived, thinking that doing what is wrong is right, and that it will bring a blessing upon him, simply because he has a Levite as a priest now, in his home, worshiping idols that God commanded him not to make in the first place, ordaining one that he couldn't ordain, only God can, and that they were practicing a religion that was contrary to God's Word. It was not following the commands that we had written out earlier. It's very similar to prosperity gospel, thinking that God will only bring blessings on my life, that there will be no trials or suffering. But that's not what God's Word has to say. If we know that Jesus was persecuted, why would it surprise us that we're persecuted? And then finally, the last verse, chapter 18, beginning of verse 1, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel." Again, we're reminded of partly why this is happening. There's no government, central authority to punish wrong behavior or encourage right behavior. So our takeaway, the message this morning is very clear. It's very simple. It's never right to do what God says is wrong. It's never right to do what God says is wrong. Well, Pastor Andy, what about lying? There's got to be situations where it's right to lie to protect life or to do something in a particular situation. No. It's never right to do what is wrong. Well, isn't it ever right to speed? What if my wife is pregnant and we got to get to the hospital? I'm going to speed so that we can get there. It's never right to do what God says is wrong. Because if you're speeding and a police officer comes behind you with his lights on, what does he have a right to do at that moment? Give you a ticket. Because you're breaking the law. It's never right to do what God says is wrong. And you and I sometimes deceive ourselves thinking it is. It is right to do what God says is wrong. Just like Micah and this Levite. But it's not. It's never right to do what God says is wrong. We may practice Christianity thinking we're doing it in God's way, but we want to do it our way. We might think, I don't have to go to church. I can forsake the assembling together of the saints. But God's word says no. We need to be together with each other. It's not the same if we just watch some guy on TV. And I think, you know, while they're singing, I can give to that ministry. He's preaching from the word. Isn't that how God wants us to worship? No. He wants us to be together corporately. So we can encourage one another, spur one another on to righteousness, to living holy. But we deceive ourselves thinking doing wrong will somehow bring God's blessing. It's never right to do what God says is wrong. Micah had convinced himself that he was doing the right thing when he was clearly disobeying God. We can put on the appearance of ministering, Christianity, making it very close to what God says, but we have a wicked heart. We're doing it for selfish reasons, and we deceive ourselves. We can't play fast and loose with God's word. It's okay when we're children to make up games, but we can't do that when it comes to relating to God. Because He's told us how He wants us to relate to Him. It's only through Christ's death and resurrection that we have access to Him. We only pray through Jesus Christ. He's our intercessor. He's the one that we need to pray to. We need to live our lives consistent with God's word, regardless of what we tell ourselves or others tell us ourselves. And as we do that, we are glorified. We're glorifying God, and we are blessed. We are encouraged. And so, this morning, it's very clear. We can't mess with God's word. We need to obey it and not deceive ourselves thinking that doing what, never thinking that doing what is wrong when God says it's right is the way to go. So let's close in a word of prayer, shall we? God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this story that's unfolding in your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us see areas of our lives where we think we're doing right when God says it's wrong. And help us, Lord, to have the Holy Spirit speak to us and convict us of that. And help us to have godly sorrow, not worldly sorrow, in those areas. So we thank you for your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.